Please go ahead and open up with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to be exact. That's our starting point this morning, Romans 3. Grab a hold of your outline as well. There's some things we'll be looking at there. Today, I'm very excited to tell you, we're beginning a brand new section of Paul's letter to the Romans, a section that really takes us all the way through the end of chapter 4, although it's introduced in a very, profound summary here this morning in the passage we're going to look at today. But before we look at that, I want to remind us where we've been just prior to this. As many of you can no doubt remember, because we've been doing this for a while, the last 2.5 chapters in Romans, Paul has been making the case that no human being is righteous in the sight of God. Everyone, man or woman, Jew or Gentile, religious or non-religious, or any other distinction you could imagine, everyone, no matter who, has sinned against the divine creator of heaven and earth. Everyone has sinned by refusing to truly worship God, to give him thanks. And everyone has sinned through countless other evil actions. Evil actions done toward God, evil actions done toward one another. So because of the universal reality, because of this universal reality, one thing has been made crystal clear. All of humanity is subject to the just and holy wrath of God. Paul tells us that's a wrath that's already being seen in this world when God gives people over to the consequences of their sin. And it's a wrath that will also be fully and eternally revealed at the final judgment when rebellious sinners are cast into hell forevermore. As we saw last week, all humanity can do in light of those facts is simply shut their mouths. There's nothing left to say. And there certainly is no room to claim that one has followed God's laws or some other moral code. Because all such moral codes can do, even be they divine or otherwise, is condemn us. Condemn us for the countless times we have fallen short of those codes. Now, that's bad news. Would you agree? In fact, I think we could accurately say it's every piece of bad news we've ever heard and then some, all rolled up into one. But as we hinted at last time, today we're going to see Paul finally get to the good news. A good news he already alluded to in the opening verses of Romans 1. But a good news that can only be truly appreciated in light of that God-awful news we've been considering for the past 8 weeks or so. Here is where that good news will shine as it should. And that incredible good news is succinctly but densely laid out in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Six verses that really are the heart of Romans itself. In fact, when it comes to the subject of salvation, this particular passage, Romans 3, 21 through 26, it's the heart of the whole Bible. So given the importance of this six-verse passage, we're going to take our time as we work our way through it. We're going to go verse by verse, often phrase by phrase, because there's so much wrapped up in every word that Paul wrote. So consequently, we're not going to finish that entire passage today. We'll only have time to look at verses 21 through 24. But let me assure you, there's still so much for us to see, even in those four verses. And the main messages that will be before us are these. God has given us the most amazing gift that condemned sinners like you and me could imagine. That gift is the free gift of a perfect standing in his sight. A standing as if we'd never done anything wrong. A standing as if we'd only done everything right. And that divine gift is only able to be received by faith. Faith in the one who made it possible, our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we'll see that the consideration of this divine gift should warm our hearts with constant gratitude and eternal love for the one who has given us this gift. Hopefully you've arrived now at Romans 3:21. So with all of that before us, we're going to dive in this morning's passage. I'll ask you to stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we do thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would open it up to us this morning, Lord, that you would help us to see what we all need to see, Lord, each one of us needs to see the same things this morning, and each one of us has individual things, Lord, work that needs to be applied to our hearts on a one-to-one basis. So, Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts today to receive everything that you have for us this morning from your word. Lord, cause your word to do what we are unable to do with it ourselves, and that is to take root in our hearts and bear fruit for your kingdom. Lord, we pray that if anything comes out of my lips that isn't in line with your word this morning, that we wouldn't remember those things. And we ask all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. As you can see on your outline, if you've grabbed it, each of our four main points this morning is tied to a single verse. From verse 21, we're going to talk about a perfect standing before God, not based on performance. From verse 22, we'll be talking about a perfect standing from Christ for all who believe. And then we'll see verse 23 tells us about a perfect standing for sinners that could only have come by faith. And then finally, from verse 24, we'll talk about a declared perfect standing. That is God the Father's free gift to us, purchased by Christ Jesus himself. We're going to walk for all four of those incredible statements by walking through each one of these verses. We'll start with number one, verse 21. I'm going to read it again. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul had just been saying to his first century readers, as I summarized to you earlier, that every person on planet Earth is sinful and thus condemned. Yet then, at the beginning of verse 21, Paul writes two glorious words that introduce this, an unbelievable new reality. He says, but now. Yes, humanity was condemned, convicted by their own standards of goodness a millionfold over, and because of that condemnation, they were destined to eternal wrath. But now, Paul says, in the first century AD, something has happened. Something changed all of that. Something monumental, something earth-shattering, something almost unbelievable. In the face of the universal wickedness of man, the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been made manifest, made visible. We'll talk about how so in just a sec. Now, as we'll see next week, and this is important for us to keep in mind, the effects of the righteousness of God were already active in the world. But the full manifestation of it, the fact that it was made clear for the first time, that's what was happening newly in the first century. Again, we'll talk about what form that took in just a minute. But before we say anything else, we need to make it clear, what do we mean by this righteousness of God? As you'll see this passage open up, you'll see that the Apostle Paul is talking about nothing less than the availability of a right legal standing before him in the courts of heaven. Remember, Paul has already made it painfully clear that every single person already possesses the opposite. That is a justly condemned status in God's divine courtroom. But now, what was manifested was that God was making available another status, an absolutely perfect legal standing in his eyes. A standing to where a person would be treated as if they'd never done anything wrong. But not just that, a standing where a person would be treated as if they'd done everything right. The availability of this incredible, perfect, and heavenly legal standing was made manifest in the first century. And Paul goes on to say that this perfect status was now available apart from the law. Meaning that this perfect status from the Lord does not come from a person's obeying God's laws, neither the Ten Commandments nor the other laws of Moses. For how could it come from such things? As Paul has told us in the last two chapters, he's demonstrated that the law could never provide anyone with a perfect standing. Because all the law can do for sinners is condemn them and give them the opposite, namely a guilty standing. Now, as Paul goes on to say, that's not to say that this revelation of this new perfect standing before the Lord was against God's law somehow, or against anything else required by his word. Paul says that the very word of God, in the Old Testament in this case, has already and is still bearing witness to this righteous status from God that was now being manifested. As you'll see Paul go on in the book of Romans, we'll see that that witness includes the life of Abraham. We'll see it in the Exodus. We'll see it in the sacrificial systems, in the words of David in the Psalms. So far from being a contradiction of God's word or his standards, this first century manifestation of the availability of a perfect legal status from God was already attested to by those same scriptural standards. Now, of course, two very natural questions arise for us and any other condemned sinner at this point. well, where does this perfect legal standing come from? And more importantly, how does one get it? With that, we're at Roman numeral 2. A perfect standing from Christ for all who believe. I'm going to read verse 22 again. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, I left off the last phrase of verse 22 because technically it goes with the next verse. We'll come back to it. But we're still talking about the righteousness of God, that perfect legal standing. And Paul says it comes through or on account of faith in Jesus Christ. That statement probably sounds familiar to you. And obviously, it's 100% true. The same idea is found in a number of places in the New Testament, that we are saved by faith in Christ. But for this morning, I need to tell you, there are legitimate reasons to wonder whether Paul exactly said that here in Romans 3:22. You see that phrase there, faith in Jesus Christ, in Greek, it's in what's called the genitive construction, which means it can be accurately rendered several different ways. It can be accurately rendered, faith in Jesus Christ, as most of your Bibles do render it. But it can also be very accurately rendered, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And how you decide is what the immediate context is. And this is true in any language, by the way. You can say in English about something, that's cool. And you can either mean it's not warm, or you can mean it's great. And it all depends on the context of how you said it. So back to Paul's sentence in verse 22 and the context of it. Since Paul, look at it with me, since he brings up human faith at the end of this same verse when he says, for all who believe, I join those who are convinced it would have been redundant for Paul to have meant to say faith in Jesus Christ just before saying for all who believe. So I would urge us to render this verse like this. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. In other words, that perfect legal status from God that has been manifested and now available comes through or because of the perfect absolute faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who never sinned, the one who did all that the law asked of him and then some, the one who gave his life so that God's chosen people could be treated as innocent, the one who was then raised from the dead and exalted because of his work, so that those whom God has saved could be treated as if they too had accomplished all of that, thus sharing in his eternal glory and inheritance. People of God, where does a perfect standing for sinful men and women come from? It comes from the faithful life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. It's his own perfect legal standing that's now been made visible and amazingly available to sinners. By the way, Paul says similar things very soon in like Romans 5, which is further reason why we should assume he's saying the same thing here. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So if such a perfect standing, the perfect standing of Jesus, is now available, well, how does one access it? What's Paul's answer to that? It's available to all who believe. That is, those who believe in what God has done for sinners like them in Christ. So in other words, God's manifested righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus, is granted to a person not for being good, but through faith only in what Christ has already done. And in case we might have forgotten, Paul goes on to remind us one last time, if you will, why such a gift can only come by faith, faith in the faithfulness of Christ. And with that, we look at Roman numeral 3, a perfect standing for sinners that could have only come by faith. Paul writes, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here again, he returns to that topic that he had previously laid out from Romans 1:18 all the way through 3:20, and he summarizes it with one very short and very memorable known and very well-known sentence, beginning with, for all have sinned. Not just Hitler, not just Charles Manson, not just drug lords, not just rapists. Everyone, every single person. Mother Teresa, Gandhi, your sweet old grandmother. Everybody, including you and me, have sinned. All have sinned. The only man who is exempt from that claim is Jesus of Nazareth, and none of us are him. But not only has everyone sinned, Paul goes on to say, every single human person, besides Jesus, that is, on account of their sin, has fallen short of the glory of God. Meaning, fallen short of that glorified eternal existence that was meant to be conferred on Adam had he remained faithful in the Garden of Eden. A time where Adam and his countless descendants would have reached the absolute zenith and perfection of humanity, physically, spiritually, a glory we've never seen. Where God and man would be in full and perfect fellowship with all of creation, subdued and beautified. That was the glory of God. But alas, since Adam and everybody else has fallen so short of that, what remains for us is our own sin calling out, not for eternal glorification anymore, but eternal damnation. As I said a few seconds ago, Paul has just spent a large chunk of this letter's opening making all of this clear. So we should ask the question, why does he again return to it with this sort of parenthetical remark in the middle of his next section? Well, part of the reason has to be that sinful humans must be, because of their wicked pride and self-righteousness, they must need to have the fact of their sinfulness drilled into their heads, even during a discussion of a perfect standing that God's now provided in Christ. Actually, it might be best to say that this is needed especially during a discussion of a perfect standing that's to be received by faith alone. Because so many of us remain convinced that there must be another way for us to arrive at that standing, one that has to include our own good deeds somehow, at least as a part of it, at least maybe as like that 1% contribution. Can't we do something? To show the absurdity of such a claim, that our own good deeds could somehow contribute to our standing before the Lord in a positive way, I'm going to use an illustration that I know some of you have heard me say before, but I think it really drives this point home. Imagine for a second that I killed one of your children. Or I killed your spouse. I killed someone you love with all of your heart. And say you knew that I had done it. You knew. You'd either seen it or you'd been able to confirm it 100%. There was no doubt. But then say, due to some miscarriage of justice in my trial, I was able to get off. I walked out of that courtroom smirking at you on the way out, a free man. And then say, 6 months later, you hear a knock at your door. You open it, and to your great surprise, it's me. And I'm all, hi. Look, I've been feeling bad about what's going on between us, and I want to admit that I made a mistake. Pobody's nerfic, right? You've seen the t-shirts. I want to make it up to you somehow. So here's what I propose. Every Saturday for this summer, I'm going to come over to your house. I'm going to wash your car. I'm not going to detail it. Who has that kind of time? But I'm going to wash it. It'll be nice. And I think by the end of the summer, we'll be straight, right? There'll be no more issues between you and me. How would you react to such a proposal if I came to your house having done what I have done to offer you this gesture? Well, if your hands weren't already around my neck the minute you opened the door, they would be by then. And the reason is simple. There's nothing I could do to correct the incredible imbalance of justice between us. Am I proposing that I could just offer you some paltry good deeds to balance those scales? It actually would make it worse. That very offer is an act of injustice. My friends, believe it or not, because of who our Lord is and all that he has done for us and all that he continues to do, one sin against him is far more of a horrible crime than even if someone murdered one of your own children. And all of us have committed more sins than we can count. And each one of those sins is a cosmic assault on all that's true, on all that's good, on all that's beautiful and holy. And then for us to think that a couple good deeds, even a lifetime of good deeds, could somehow tip the scales and make our guilt go away. From a heavenly perspective, that's even more absurd than if a person who killed one of your children offered to wash your cars for a few weeks. Because of that absurdity, because our sin is so real and prevalent and so horribly evil, it's because of that that the reception of a new perfect standing in place of our old guilty standing could only come by faith in what someone else has done for us. For it could never come from us, not by any good work that we could do. In fact, as we saw last week, left to ourselves, we're incapable of doing any truly good work anyway. Not only must this be received by faith and not by our good deeds, This standing must be given to us as a free gift, flowing to us from a heart that's full of pure, unadulterated grace. And that's what we come to now in our fourth and final heading from verse 24, which I'll read again. And are justified by his grace as a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that phrase, by his grace. If you've been around churches long enough, you've heard grace often defined as unmerited favor, and it can be defined in some contexts like that. But when we're talking about grace for condemned sinners, what it actually means is not unmerited favor. It means ill-merited favor, meaning the opposite of favor is what we merited, but we've been shown favor despite that. Who has shown us this ill-merited favor, this amazing grace? Well, that pronoun his there in verse 24 points back to the word God in verse 23, which is a reference to God the Father. Yes, the scriptures often connect the grace of our salvation to Jesus and his work for us, and for very good reason. But those same scriptures also remind us that the plan for our salvation sprung from the gracious heart of our Heavenly Father, who, though his children have been infinitely rebellious and earned the status of wicked and condemned, in his great love, and out of a pure, unfiltered grace, he made a way for them to be granted a new, perfect standing in his sight. Christian, you might have had a horrible earthly father. You might have had a wonderful earthly father. But whatever your experience has been with anyone, no one has loved you with the white-hot intensity of your gracious heavenly father. Speaking of that status, which has come to us by grace, it has resulted here, as Paul says, our being justified, meaning that you have been officially declared before God's tribunal, which is the only tribunal that matters, to be perfectly innocent, to be perfectly in the right. Again, as if you'd never done anything wrong, and as if you'd only done everything right, all because of the faithfulness of Jesus is counted as your own. You know, there's a true story of a wealthy English man in the early 1900s who traveled by boat for an extended vacation on the European mainland, and he wanted to travel freely throughout Europe, so he brought his Rolls Royce along with him on the boat. Read, wealthy. So while in Europe, though, his Rolls Royce breaks down. He calls Rolls Royce for help, and they actually flew a mechanic over to him who fixed the car and flew straight back immediately. That's the same customer service you get today, right, I would assume? Maybe if you want a Rolls Royce, that's the same customer service you get. But obviously, this traveler knew that when he returned home, he would find a hefty bill from Rolls-Royce waiting for him there, yet he didn't see one at his address. So then he wires them to see what he owed them, and all they could tell him was they had no record of him ever needing a repair. There was no debt incurred. That very true story really does illustrate that first aspect of justification, where one is treated as if no charge has ever been incurred. There's no debt of sin still outstanding. But to justification, there's another glorious aspect. Imagine that Rolls-Royce representative went on to say, actually, sir, what our records show is that we owe you a brand new model. In fact, I can see here that it's on your way right now. That's the justification aspect, where a perfect status of not only being treated as we haven't done anything wrong, but we are actually treated as if we'd only done everything right. This is so amazing and important for us to talk about because, as we've already talked about, as we've worked our way through the early chapters of Romans, there is a day coming where every single person in this room will stand before the judgment throne of the King of heaven and earth. And every one of us will hear an eternal verdict pronounced. And it will either be guilty or non-guilty, justified or condemned. But because of the incredible grace given to us, the moment we put our faith in Jesus, we get to hear the pronouncement of our eternal acquittal right now. Not at the end of history, but in the middle of it, in the middle of our own earthly lives by faith. And for believers in Jesus, God's verdict that's pronounced now, and that verdict is already not guilty, righteous. Despite the sin of our past, and even sadly, despite the sin that still haunts our present and future, we have already been justified. And that justification that's now ours by faith is truly a one-to-one, 100% anticipation of that judgment we will hear publicly on the last day. Thus, even now, while we're still waiting for sin to be eradicated from our lives fully, we have nothing to fear when it concerns the day of judgment. Our verdict has already been pronounced through faith in Jesus. It is already not guilty, righteous. And because we could have never deserved it, despite the fact that we don't deserve it now, and because we never will deserve it, of course, our justification must always be seen as a gift. Paul says a free gift, a gift given without any merit of our own, a gift given that we had no claim to whatsoever, a free gift, a free present given to us by God himself, who was under no compulsion to give us anything, but he has effectively gifted us now with everything. Now, that's not to say that gift wasn't costly, though it very much was. It just wasn't a cost that was paid by us. It was paid by Jesus, God the Father's unique divine Son. And that's what Paul is saying in that last phrase of verse 24. The gift of justification comes to us through the redemption that is in, or it's probably better translated here, that is by Christ Jesus. Redemption is a concept from the Old Testament. And it's always brought up in the context of either releasing someone from slavery or delivering them from a death sentence. And the cost of someone's redemption is always referred to as a ransom that's paid to deliver or rescue. And we're going to see next week what that ransom price that Jesus paid was for our redemption. Most of you already know it was his blood. But for today, the point is it has been paid. We have been rescued. All condemnation from sin is now behind us. Our Savior Jesus paid our ransom so that now the gift of justification can be freely ours. People of God, humanity, due to its sin, had earned nothing but condemnation, disdain, and judgment. And left to ourselves, that statement includes each and every one of us too. But friends, in the first century AD, in the middle of history, if you will, God fully unveiled the fact that a new perfect standing before him was available. A standing that's the same as the one possessed by the ever faithful and obedient Lord Jesus. And it's a standing that can be received by faith and faith only. And that standing, given to us by the grace of our Heavenly Father, results in our justification now, our eternal acquittal. Again, not at the end of time, but right now, the moment we believe, far ahead of Judgment Day. And that present justification, which will remain ours into eternity, has been given to us as a free gift from God himself. So praise be to God. Amen? Happy Thanksgiving and merry early Christmas. But speaking of, before we close, there's something I wanted to show you. Gary, if you could lower the screen and just lower the screen. Don't put it up just yet. This is the first Sunday of Advent, as we've already talked about. We're starting the Christmas season. And the Christmas season includes many things. It includes, of course, the giving of gifts. We've talked about gifts this morning. And speaking of gifts, there's something I want to show you this morning. Actually, someone. Gary, go ahead and put the picture now on the board. Should have prepared you for the sun. I'm sorry about that. That is my son, David, on Christmas Day, 2012. I think he's 5.5 years old there. Go ahead and drink it in. That's a truly candid shot. There's no posing being done. I'm just snapping pictures as he's opening Christmas presents that morning. But look at the almost insane joyfulness on his face. Can you see it? Look at the exaltation in the moment, the utter glorying in the moment of receiving that gift. Oh, I should tell you, that wasn't the moment where he opened one of the more expensive gifts from us or his grandparents. Nope. That's the look that was on his face when he opened a package of Trick gum that his sister had got him at the dollar store. The kind of gum that shocks you when you try to open it. But his face, his reaction, it's as if he'd been given $1 billion or whatever the 5-year-old equivalent of that is. I don't know, a lifetime of candy. Why am I showing you this? And leave it up, Gary. I think you can already guess. Friends, we've talked about already how we've received an incredible gift. A gift, believe it or not, infinitely better than Trick gum or $1 billion or even free candy for life. A gift infinitely better, truly, than your beloved spouse, than your own children, even a loved one back from the dead. A gift better than that. We have received the gift of justification, that official divine pronouncement that we have been given a perfect status before the Lord. The very status of Christ himself, counted now as ours forever by faith and faith alone. A status that will bring with it unspeakable joys in eternal life. Life in the new heavens and new earth. A life that is bliss unknown. All centered on the full and visible fellowship with God himself, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, who in fact is the only true gift. And he will be ours. So my question is this morning, why don't we Christians look like David more of the time? Think of the gifts we've been given. Think of what we should have gotten instead. Think of the infinite cost that was paid for that gift, though not by us. Think of the gracious love of our Heavenly Father who initiated the whole thing and saw it through to the end. Why aren't our hands raised in constant exaltation? Well, there are some times where we can't have our hands up in exaltation. We have to drive our cars, of course. We have to change diapers. We have to write sermons. But let us all remember to at least exhort our hearts to be in that state far more of the time. Let us remind ourselves as much as we can of the incredible gift that's been given to us in justification. That declaration that has caused our heavenly standing to be forever changed from the infinitely negative to the infinitely positive. And may this reminder also help us to keep an eternal perspective on the trials we face now, as real as they are. We have the enjoyment of a gift coming that will far outshine any trial we could have imagined in this life. And may this reminder by God's Spirit move us to be more patient, more forgiving when it comes to others, especially our fellow believers who've already received that same justification that we have, believers who are already flawless from a heavenly perspective, despite the flaws we still see in them. May we lovingly bear with those remaining flaws as they, and more importantly, God, still bear with ours. And finally, speaking of God, may we pray that these thoughts about justification may now and each moment hence move us to love him more to the praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray now.